This is the sixth lecture on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And I'm excited about this series because the contents of Romans forms the foundation of the true gospel message. But I'm going to put today's lecture in the context of the first century ecclesia as well. Because what I wanted to do with this series was to restore an appreciation of the true history of the early ecclesia, the early church, if you want to call it that. And I'll go into that in a little while. But Tacitus, in his Annals, book 15, he says, by the execution of the Messiah, the sect of which he was the founder received a blow, which for a time checked the growth of a dangerous superstition. But it broke out again and spread with increased vigour. He's referring to the Apostle Paul here. He hasn't said so. But not only in Judea, the soil that gave it birth, but even in the city of Rome, the common sewer into which everything infamous and abominable flows like a torrent from all quarters of the world. Oh. Okay, that's Tacitus and his description of Rome. Yeah. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, we won't repeat the first seven verses because we've been through that over the last five lectures. But beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, first, I am persistently thanking my God through Yeshua the Messiah for all of you, because your faith is constantly proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to establish you, or rather so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I might just mention here that I had subtitled this lecture A Question of Faith and the Faithful, all right? Because this is what the subject matter is that we are going into today. So he says, I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. I love that term, barbarians. Like Kenneth Vest says, those who do not possess Greek culture. Both to the wise and to the foolish, hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For God's righteousness in it is revealed on the principle of faith to faith, as it is written, and the one who is just on the principle of faith shall live. All right. The letter of Paul to the Roman Christians has a text. If you want to turn to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if some people pronounce him, Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul is quoting from this prophet, the just shall live by his faith. All right? The just shall live by his faith. As the Greek unfolds, and I've just quoted, quote, the one who is just on the principle of faith shall live. But this text also finds its way into the letter to the Galatians in 3 and verse 11 with a slightly different stress. Paul writes, the righteous man shall live by means of faith. The righteous man shall live by means of faith. But not to be outdone, the Ruach HaKodesh inspires the unknown author of the circular letter to the Hebrews with the same scripture, but it's slightly different again. In fact, it reads in Hebrews 10, verse 38, now my righteous person shall live by faith. All right? So it doesn't generalize. It's specifically talking now about God's righteous person, the one God has as my person, my righteous one. I find that rather fascinating. And in fact, the Essenes also interpreted it that way and saw that the leader of the community at Qumran was called the just one. All right? And so people lived by his faith, my righteous person's faith. That was the leader of the community, which is, throws again yet another interpretation in that grammatical construction. And we find this, and Les and Laurel would have found this as pastors in the past, that when you are there as a leader in the community, people look to you. Now they shouldn't. They should look to the right person up there. They should look to Yeshua. Well, they should look to God the Father. They don't. They look to the person who's the leader in the community or a leader in the community.
That is why some churches have this great following, because that leader of that church has got something that appeals to those people.
Yeah, usually ego.
Yeah.
But they, it appeals.
And then they can say whatever they like.
And they do.
Yeah.
And they do say whatever they like.
Mm. What's his name again?
Yeah, Snake on us.
Let's
not get into personalities. if I see him on there, I just switch it off onto another channel. So between those three, well, even four if you include Habakkuk, but Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, all the same scripture, slight differences, but a striking affirmation nevertheless. And in Romans, the Holy Spirit has emphasized the first two words. If you look at it, the just. Right? The just shall live by faith. So Romans emphasizes the first two words. Galatians, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the second two words, shall live. And in Hebrews, you get the next two, by faith, which is rather interesting. And Paul in Romans stresses an essential sequence which categorizes the daily Christian walk. First, justification. That's number one. The just, the justified, the righteous one, my righteous one, the one who's been declared righteous, not made righteous, not made righteous. None of us are righteous. I'm a walking sewer. And anybody who's honest will say the same about their own human nature, because you will know yourself, and that is what humility is all about. You know who you are and what you are. And none of us can measure up to the high calling of God in Messiah Yeshua. None of us do. We don't want to kid ourselves if we think we're walking paradigms of, personalities and virtue. That's not the word I'm looking for. But, you know, because if you know your human nature, you know that the closer you get to Yeshua and God the Father, the worse you feel. You don't feel good. So we are declared righteous. It's a legal thing. We are justified as far as God is concerned. So that when he looks at James Phillips, when he looks at Owen Fisher, when he looks at Miriam Gosling, whoever, he looks at me. He doesn't see me. He sees Yeshua. That's justification. So, first, justification. Second, faith. And we need faith in our life, every single one of us. And thirdly, life itself. But that's not just our life, that's our eternal life. And if we have Yeshua, we will never die. The lady was buried only yesterday, and she was a believer in, at least her understanding, of the Messiah. I have no doubt if she was an authentic believer in the Messiah, she has crossed over into a glory. No doubt about that, and she's out of pain, this woman that we knew. But this Pauline expression concerning eternal life, and we all have eternal life, as I said, once we die, we're not really dead. You might all be looking at me on the floor or whatever, going, oh no! No, don't do that. because I'll be right there going, this feels great. I feel good. No, nothing.
No. You do bear a slight resemblance.
Oh, dear. This expression concerning eternal life and its constituents follows through in Romans, Galatians, and in Hebrews. So the start of our research into Romans, we have discovered that the letter has a text, and that text is, as I said, Habakkuk 2:4. But the letter also has a theme. It has a text, but it has a theme. The theme is found in Romans 1:16. If you look at Romans 1:16, you will find the theme that Paul establishes right at the very beginning. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah. Now, Alvin McLean, I've mentioned him many times, I absolutely love the boy, speaks of this sequence when he states, quote, around these two things, the text and the theme, the letter is written, and his exposition will unfold from these two focal points. So the whole letter of Romans, you can sit down, you can have little arrows coming out of those two statements, and you will find the whole purpose of Paul's letter written in a codified form. But Paul is peculiarly single-minded in the aim and in the intention of his letter to the Christians in Rome. Excuse me. Remember, he is not writing to an ecclesia. He is not writing to an assembly. He is not writing to a congregation. He is writing to individual Christians who he later names. Because he wants to impart a spiritual gift, that spiritual gift being the establishing of them as an ecclesia. This is most important to grasp in his opening comments, because if he is establishing them, they're not yet established. Duh. Okay? They're not yet established. Peter wasn't there. Peter didn't get to Rome at that time. Peter didn't establish a church, if I have to use that term. I find it very disconcerting, because ecclesia cannot be in any way, shape or form translated as church. Impossible. And the word church, of course, comes from Kirke, or Circe, who was the mother wife of Nimrod. We get all kinds of words coming out of that woman's life, including circus, circumference, and so on and so forth. So, and church is just yet another paganization of the true ecclesia of God. So I don't like church at all. In fact, I don't like church. I don't like church. But he is penning his communication to Christians who knew one another. Right? They do form a loose communal association, because if they knew each other, they'd be obviously having dinner with each other and talking about the gospel, perhaps even meeting in a house and so on and so forth and praising God. But it was not an established ecclesia. It did not have pastors. It did not have teachers. It did not have people who spoke in tongues. They did not have people who interpreted tongues. They didn't have any of this at all. They were just loose-knit believers. So when he says, I want to establish you with a spiritual gift, that's what he's talking about. Setting up apostles, teachers, pastors, and so forth. In Romans 1:11. But notice too, in Romans 16:25, he concludes. Have a look at this. Romans 16:25. He says, which corroborates my statement to begin with in Romans 1:11. He says, now to him who is of power to establish you, see, they're not yet established, to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah. So he's going to establish them according to his gospel, his view of things. No one else's view. Not Bartholomew or Nathaniel or Joseph of Arimathea or anyone else. It's going to be Paul's gospel. And I'll tell you what, people have recently referred to me on the web as a dangerous radical because of my gospel. And I...
Dangerous to their coffers at the end of the day.
My attitude is, well, bring it on. Bring your accusations on. it's water off a gosling's back, because my view is that my gospel is Paul's gospel. It's not James's gospel or Peter's gospel or anyone else's gospel. It's Paul's. And I stand in Romans and dangerous radical. Yeah, right, all right. In fact, the same accusation was made in the AOG. You know? You're either truly converted or the most...
Fear.
What do you say? You are the most... If you're not truly converted, you are the most dangerous...
Radical.
No, I can't remember what he said. Heretic. That ever challenged the Christian church in this age. Well, I take that as a compliment.
Good.
I take that as a compliment.
It needs challenging.
I don't want everybody else to do the same thing. Speak up. Mm. Speak out. Speak loudly. So, in fact, I'm even changing my view about evangelism. I may start having outside meetings. Laurel would love that. I have a tent out there and someone playing...
I'll play the drum.
An organ. No, not an organ. I don't like organs. But play the drums.
Keyboard. Yeah.
Yep. So the great apostle is set to reach Rome in person. And but first he's taken an opportunity to communicate with them. But in doing so, and this is something I've yet to see any commentator or expositor see this as a reality, in doing so, he inadvertently alerts Caesar... He inadvertently alerts Caesar to the identities of those prominent believers in Rome. Now, you know, people, they read this letter and they overlook that. They go straight over it. But with a little thought, this was not one of his most memorable or remarkable or intelligent moments to do that, you know. But he mentions people by name, and
he's trying to ward others away from him, though, isn't he?
No, he's not. He's just being naive, because he said, you know, even John.
How could he be naive?
Well, he was. Have a look at John, 3 John, verse 13 and 14, because John was writing to Christians about the same time as Paul. 3 John, verse 13 and 14. He says, John says, or writes, I had many things to write, but I will not write with ink and pen unto you, but I trust I shall shortly see you and shall speak face to face. See, John took cautions. I mean, this was the Roman Empire.
Mm.
They were intercepting letters and mail, you know, all kinds of stuff. Shalom be to you. Our friends salute you. See, he doesn't name them.
Mm.
Our friends salute you. Greet the friends by name. Yes, because the person he was writing to in this letter, he knew who the friends were, but John didn't listen. He didn't want them exposed to Nero.
Maybe there was danger.
Or to Claudius.
Dangers with this lot, where there weren't dangers with that lot.
Excuse me. The opening verse of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of the emperor, Yeshua the Messiah. That's what it says in the Greek. You know, he's saying, Nero, you're not emperor anymore. Mm. He's put it right out there that Yeshua, the crucified Jew, the Davidic pretender, and I use that word in its original idea of claimant, to the throne of David, Nero would have gone, as soon as you see this bloke Paul, grab him, right? Send out my...
But I suppose if he was like that, and how we've discussed in former lectures,
yeah.
He had that kind of a drive,
yeah, self-willed.
Perhaps largely. He felt that was the way that they should all be, that how can we make disciples unless we're valiant and strong?
Of course, but to put their names, to encourage them by putting their names out there in public is just... that's just like...
Paul, you've made me move house
like,
now.
It's like the Antichrist is in power now, right? Here we are at the end of the age. The Antichrist comes to power, and so here we are meeting together. But by that time, we might have, you know, 40 or 50 people or 60 people or 160. And so I say... I sent a circular around putting everyone's name on there saying, you know, it's really good to see you, Cheryl and Marge and, you know, No. Shh, zip, don't say anything. We don't want to lose our heads. I mean, this Paul was very silly doing this. That's my point. In my view, he was a very silly chap, all right, to alert Caesar to all those in Rome who were also believing in a new emperor. So, John, as I said, was more circumspect than the rather impulsive, headstrong, in some ways, lying Paul. Pardon?
He was the sensitive one.
John? Mm. Yes, he was.
Yeah.
He was a snag of his generation.
He still stuck his neck out here, he says. Just before that verse you were reading, remember, he says one bloke's pretty good, one bloke's pretty bad.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, he names the bad ones as well. So if you're looking for them, tell us that's where they are. The go and get them.
We'll
we don't need them.
We'll give you the bad ones. That's for joy, for joy. So, but don't forget, the shadow of impending persecution hung very heavily in the air over Rome, and certainly all the way through the Mediterranean Empire. So, and it wasn't a world empire. Rome never had a world empire. It was a Mediterranean empire. I was watching something on SBS the other night, not SBS, anyway, was it SBS or History Channel? And they had a whole program about the world empire of Rome, and I just went, oh, I'm not even going to watch that. Because it's not a world empire. They couldn't conquer the Scots. They didn't go anywhere near Ireland. They weren't game. They had trouble with many of the Spanish, and they couldn't beat the Germans, and they certainly had trouble with Scandinavians, so they got out of there really quickly, and they retreated back into the forest.
You've got to remember your mind there, it's Italians.
That's and why from what they've heard about the Irish.
15 reverses and one
fraud. That's right.
I did a Trump. They built a wall.
That's right. Yeah, they did.
Wall to keep them out.
They did. Hadrian's Wall. I'll talk about him in a minute, actually. But
and the Irish didn't even get a look in.
No. So, and the Scottish, he built that wall to keep the Scots out of
yes.
England. That's right. So.
Any empire that Rome's got comes from the Vatican.
Oh, today? Yeah, I mean, yeah. But, you know, the Jews, of course, were clamouring for a severance from the Pax Romana. That didn't go down too well. So, remember, Acts 24, verse 5. We've got to keep coming back to Acts 24, verse 5. Paul is viewed as a pestilent revolutionary, quote unquote. Paul is viewed as a mover of sedition among the Jews, quote unquote. Paul is looked upon as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, quote unquote. We cannot escape that. And again, in his opening announcement, in his letter to the Roman Christians, he states that Nero was no longer qualified to rule the Roman Empire. Paul was headstrong, and his view was one of, well, if I'm martyred, at least I'll be there with God. It was guaranteed. So there was only one emperor, and that was the Jewish Messiah. But this was not only his view. I've got to say this in defence of Paul. It wasn't only his view, because the priestly John, John the Apostle, he wrote that in the Apocalypse that Yeshua was King of Kings. Well, that's an emperor. It's another way of putting emperor.
Well, he wasn't on the island of Patmos for nothing, was he?
No, he wasn't on the island of Patmos for nothing. But you'll also find in 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul communicates to his disciple Timothy, and he refers to Yeshua as King of Kings. So that's emperor. It's the same term as referring to the emperor. That's the same thing. So the Roman authorities were always on constant alert, especially during this period of instability and Jewish agitation. And this is what is overlooked in most church histories. They start with the early church fathers' letters, and they forget about, well, hang on a minute, the 50 or 60 or 70 years prior to that, when you had Nazarenes over here, and then suddenly you've got this great cloud of unknowing that descends over the whole history of the church, and then they start with the early writings of the church fathers, who are Greek and Roman. So you'll see on the whiteboard up there that I've got two histories for the first 200 years. I've got the history in brief, I've got the history of the church as standard histories talk about it, and then I've got the alternative history of the church in small encapsulated concepts. You should be able to grasp it pretty easily. We know that communiques were referring to a new superstition regarding the emperor, the new emperor emanating from Jerusalem. If you have a look at Acts 17, you've read this many times before, no doubt, but with this background, reread it as it takes on a new view of reality. Verse 6 in Acts 17, when they found, well, go up to verse 5. The Jews who believed not, that is, didn't believe in Yeshua, were moved with envy, took to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, that's a phrase. I'm not going to get into the rights or wrongs of it, but that means these fellows were what we would call today gay. Now, I'm not going to make a judgment on this.
It's interesting. I've got it here as unprincipled loungers.
That loungers, yes,
isn't that
right, because they sit around.
Yeah.
But this was the first century view. You can find this in various ways. Now, I'm not knocking the sexuality.
No,
I'm just saying this is how
the way it was
they,
written.
Yes.
Yeah, and they viewed it. Yeah.
And gathered a company, and set on all the city. And set all the city on an uproar, okay, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down, see this? This is revolutionary language. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here as well, whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar.
Mm.
See that? Saying there is another king, another emperor. Because there wasn't any king then. Oh, yes, there was. There were sub-kings. There was like Agrippa and that, and Herod and so forth. But another king, one Yeshua. He's talking about emperor here. He's talking about an emperor. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and so on and so forth. So, So basically, this was the temperature of the times, because the Messianists were viewed by the Romans as intent on overthrowing the ordered system of things. The ordered system of things. Because they had a kerygma, that means a proclamation, that the newly appointed Jewish emperor would soon reappear and bring with him a new world order. That was the agitation of the time. And this is why I find it disconcerting when I sit down and watch old movies from Hollywood, which have Jeffrey Hunter as King of Kings, you know, and this petulant fellow with his little kiss curl in his forehead, his lovely draped hair, and his neatly manicured nails. This is not Yeshua. And in that movie, you don't find messianic agitation. You don't find people standing up and saying, you know, get rid of this guy, Caesar. You know, you don't find people crying out to God saying, kill Nero, kill him. You don't find that in King of Kings and all these movies based on so-called historical fact. Just not there. In fact, most people Hollywood view as living in ghettos in that part-time period, and they've got dirty sandals and their torn clothes and dirt floors. No, Jerusalem was the centre of the empire. It was magnificent. Mm. It had streets almost of gold.
Yeah, it's stuck in this mindset that we are the superior ones, that these were all morons.
Yeah, that's right. The first century dundas.
Well, yeah.
And it wasn't that way at all. When Jerusalem was destroyed, there was inflation. You know, there was so much wealth poured into the Roman Empire from the coffers of Jerusalem that it literally turned the world upside down. If it hadn't before, it did then. And that's when you have the great migrations of people out of the Middle East. You find the Samaritans. What happened to the millions and millions and millions of Samaritans who were there in the days of Yeshua and suddenly disappeared? You know, no one asked that question. What happened to them? I tell you what, just trace their names. You can find them all over the Middle East, all over the Mediterranean, particularly around southern Italy and in places like Sicily. Mm-hmm. And you'll find them all along the coast and up around Greece and over into Spain. You'll find Samaritans. They're racially Samaritans. So, but yeah, there was a whole change, race change in that whole area. You know, we've got to get away from the Hollywood images. Get away from them. Go searching for truth. You know, forget fables. Mm. Yeah, so anyway, whatever.
Even the Passion didn't do it justice.
I came pretty close to it, but it didn't give
It'd be interesting to see the sequel.
The sequel will be interesting. So Mel Gibson, don't forget the sequel, which will be about... what happened after the cross?
It'll be biased.
That's all right. I don't mind Mel, even though he's an anti-Semite. I don't mind it. Anyway, as expected, though, the Romans were...
He thinks he's atoning, right?
...prompt to curtail such matters where they located them, and the use of immediate, swift and violent measures was not the exception, it was the rule. So here's Paul mentioning people in his letter. Bit of a mistake. So could you identify... Could you identify the original Christian community? That's a question that I've got today. In line with the Epistle to the Romans, could you identify it? Because when I was attached to the world's largest missionary radio organisation, taking Christ to the world by radio, as they put it, I had the privilege of visiting with many churches and denominations, raising finance for missionary endeavours. So I was their token Jew. They knew that I was a universalist, but they asked me to keep that down, which I did, of course. In any event, on one occasion I was scheduled to preach at an Anglican church in a almost outback town in New South Wales, right on the border of the outback. And over the ensuing week I was invited to an interdenominational event. And it was a Bible study overseen by a lay preacher from the Baptist Church, because it was ecumenical back then, so they had this lay preacher come in, and they said, we'd like to come to the Bible study and sit in. Maybe you could contribute and so on and so forth. I thought, yeah, okay, I'll do that. So I went and sat there.
They didn't know.
Well, sorry?
They didn't know.
They didn't, no, but I kept my mouth shut.
You were rubbing your hands together.
Well, the point is, I've never heard so much... So much sentimental religious slobber drill in all my life. Mm. I never heard so much drivel. And he tried to in his lay way that night. He tried to show the correlation between the first century churches, quote unquote, and our modern churches today, and how they were all basically the same, you know, and they all celebrated the pagan days, even though he didn't mention them as pagan. But the sacred days, special sacred days, and they all had the same thing in common as churches today, and they all kept Sunday faithfully. And I just sat there fuming, because the bottom line was that he was absolutely skillful, but he manipulated all those very sincere people into a belief that nothing has changed in all these millennia. And I was mortified, because none of it was true, but everybody gathered in that place were enthusiastic about his deliverance and his performance and his analysis, which one person called powerful, and then his analysis of Scripture. But his delivery was filled with distortions and blatant misrepresentations. So basically, I just sat there and shut up, because I wasn't going to jeopardize my particular... purpose in being there, which was to show brotherly love, to accept people of a different persuasion, and to raise finance for the radio ministry to the lost and the unsaved, quote unquote. The truth is, as we've seen in Acts 24, Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and the Nazarenes were the first Christian believers. Right, the Christians were first called Nazarenes. They then became known as Christians from Syria in Antioch. But even today, Christians in Arabic-speaking countries are still called Nazarenes or Nazareans by the Arabs. But the universal Christian church has largely lost its relationship to the very first Christians. And you know what? There is nothing in this present universal church that correlates in any way, shape or form with the Nazarenes. There's just not. With the Messianic movement, we have a correlation. But unfortunately, it is a legalistic correlation. All right? And that is not where I stand. So again, we're entirely unrelated to both the Christian community and the Messianic movement in that sense. We seem to be between the two of them, between a rock and a hard place, I might add. So what do scholars share with us concerning the Nazarenes? What does history tell us about the group to whom Paul was attached? Jesse Lyman Hurlbut is an American Methodist Episcopal minister, and he wrote a book in 1918 called The Story of the Christian Church. And he writes accurately, quote, "We name the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 AD the Age of Shadows." Right? The Age of Shadows. He's being honest, because when historians and ecclesiastical historians look at the early history of the church, they say there's hardly any documentation. That's true, because in 70 CE, the Romans devastated Jerusalem and Judea. Libraries went up in smoke, documents were lost. And he says, for 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church. That's a pretty accurate way of putting it. Through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. Now, don't forget, this is a Methodist Episcopal minister. He's not a sectarian of any sort. You know? And he's honest and says, a dark cloud.
Yeah.
Hangs over the church. And again, Edward Gibbon says the same thing in his The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He says, the scanty and suspicious materials, I like the way he writes, the scanty, the rare, and the suspicious materials of ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. All right. So, yes, we can go to history books about the church and we can have a good look at where they start, and they start with the writings of the church fathers in Rome and Alexandria. They don't start with the Jewish writings. They don't do it. And Gibbon goes on to give a short version of what he understood about the Nazarenes. The Jewish converts, or as they were afterwards called, the Nazarenes, who had laid the foundations of the church, soon found themselves overwhelmed by the increasing multitudes that from all the various religions of polytheism enlisted under the banner of Christ. And the Gentiles, who with the approbation of their peculiar apostle, meaning Paul, had rejected the intolerable weight of Mosaic ceremonies, and they did, they got rid of the Mosaic ceremonies and rituals, they no longer did all that, at length refused to their more scrupulous brethren the same toleration which they at first had humbly solicited for their own practice. The ruin of the temple, of the city of Jerusalem, and of the public religion of the Jews was severely felt by the Nazarenes, as in their manners, though not in their faith, they maintained so intimate a connection with their impious countrymen, whose misfortunes were attributed by the pagans to the contempt, and more justly ascribed by the Christians to the wrath of the supreme deity. The Nazarenes retired from the ruins of Jerusalem to the little town of Pella beyond the Jordan, where that ancient church languished above 60 years in solitude and obscurity. Of course they did, because when Yeshua was on earth, he said to the Jewish people at the time who followed him, he said, When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out! Get out! Flee to the mountains. So the nearest mountains were those around Pella and the Decapolis of Jordan. In there. That's where the mountains were. So the Nazarenes saw Jerusalem being surrounded. They got out. But those who didn't, those who were in Jerusalem, God still had mercy on them. He still showed mercy to them. Because after a siege of some length of time, there was a disturbance at Rome, and so the 10th Legion was called back to Rome. And the Jews were celebrating, thinking that they had won a great victory. The Nazarenes knew better, and they got out. Those who were left got out, and they fled across to join their countrymen who had gone to Pella and the Decapolis of Jordan. They'd crossed the Jordan River, and they escaped. And then within a couple of days, back came the legions and surrounded Jerusalem, and it was all over. Baby for the Jewish people. Over 1 million slaughtered and sent into slavery and so on and so forth. So, in the future, Yeshua says about the Middle East, he says, don't enter, those that are in the countries, don't enter into the state of Israel, don't go there. He said, if you do, you're in trouble. I'm not talking about now, that's still in the future. But I tell you what, I'm not in any hurry to go there. I'm just not. And the way ISIS is at the moment, Daesh, of course, you're not safe anywhere.
No.
You're not safe anywhere.
You're not safe there either, because you could be a tourist or anything, and there's so much happening from Hamas in Israel, the Palestinian conflict with them.
Yeah.
So, you don't know whether you're just going to drive down the street and be...
That's right, annihilated.
Yeah.
I mean...
Go to a mall in Munich.
Of course. Your other family is outside singing to you, but they can sing a bit later for their supper. Okay, so Gibbon speaks about Hadrian. Really, his name is Adrian, right? Not Hadrian, but Adrianus. And his erection of the new city named after him that grew out of the ruins of Jerusalem. And Gibbon mentions in passing the revolt of the Jews against Rome in 132 under Rabbi Akiva's false messiah, Bar Kokhba, the son of the star. And he mentions the distancing of the Jews from the city under penalty of instant death. So Hadrian had enough of the Jews. He separated them from Jerusalem and said, okay, I'm rebuilding the city, but it's going to be named after me, because his name was Publius Aelius Adrianus. So he said, I've had enough of the Jews with their revolts. So he said, if you come anywhere near Jerusalem, you will die. Pain of death, instantaneous. So the Jews were forced away from that city. But the Nazarenes wanted to connect with Jerusalem. So Gibbon writes, the Nazarenes had only one way left to escape the common proscription, that is, the forbidding of them to go to Jerusalem. And the force of truth was on this occasion assisted by the influence of temporal advantages. They elected Marcus for their bishop, a prelate of the race of the Gentiles, and most probably a native of Italy or of one of the Latin provinces. So this Marcus, and anybody by the name of Marcus I'm a bit suspicious of, this Marcus, no, do not forgive me, I do not repent of that, this Marcus was a Gentile who said, you know what, we should be de-Judaizing ourselves, and so what we should do is adopt the Sunday and adopt these festivals and get rid of the fourth commandment altogether from the Decalogue, get rid of it. So even today we've got Christians who keep the nine commandments, not the ten, the nine. The fourth one, that's not my problem, I observe. But I'll tell you something. They elected Marcus, and it says, Gibbon says, at his persuasion, the most considerable part of the congregation renounced the Mosaic law in the practice that they had persevered above a century. And what was that that they renounced? Was it, you shall not commit adultery? No, no. Was it, you shall not steal? No, no, no. Was it, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his neighbor's property? Oh, no. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They got rid of it, and for 2,000 years, we've had Christians who still will not keep it. God help me. I weep This JW crap that has been foisted onto the churches has got to go. When I say the JW crap, I mean the Jehovah's Witness doctrine of Christ is my Sabbath. And I'm in Christ, therefore I don't have to keep it. This is between the Christian and God, but I can voice my opinion on it. And I do voice it. Now, by the sacrifice of their habits and prejudices, they purchased a free admission into the colony of Hadrian, now called Aelia Capitolina, which was a combination of his name and also the name of his god, Jupiter, and more firmly cemented their union with the primitive Catholic Church. Okay, so what happened to the Nazarenes? They went in under Marcus, the intellectual Marcus, they went in there and they surrendered their identity and became one with the Catholic Church. Today we have Protestants who are nothing more than the daughters of Rome for the same reason. Pardon? Yeah. So given is right in his assessment that the Nazarenes were the original Jewish Christians, an idea essentially ignored by Christian historians, and that the Catholic Church was an aberrant sect that early apostated from the ecclesia which Yeshua built. Don't forget, Yeshua said, I will build my ecclesia, my community of faith, and the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol, really, because it's Hades, will not prevail against it. Will not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. Now, one of my mentors for many years, Ken Chant, some of you know, wrote years ago concerning the ecclesia, or the community of Christ, that this spiritual dominion is the toughest establishment on earth. I agree with him. I disagreed on a lot of things with Dr. Chant, and he used to love the fact that I disagreed with him, because I always showed him a Jewish point of view. And he was, you know, we should be rewriting some of our booklets and some of our manuals and all of that. So he says, for in that community, quote, the insecure find unshakable security. The weak find invincible strength. The nameless find a divine identity. The lonely find unfailing fellowship. And the dying find imperishable life. The disgraced find endless glory, and the separated find unbroken union with Christ. Unquote. Fabulous. A fabulous assessment of what the community of faith is. And what we've been doing since 1981 is trying to get back to that. Trying to restore that same value system that they had back there in the days of the Nazarenes. In fact, we were even told at one stage, you should be referring to yourself not as Messianic believers, but as Nazarenes. I won't do that, because Nazarene is also a term used, as doesn't Laurel know, amongst some of the Christian sects. The Nazarenes, you know, and they're a holy bunch of people. But I'm uncomfortable with it. But what Edward Gibbon unearthed was the admission that the original community of Messiah was a commandment-keeping band of disciples who maintained allegiance to God's expectations of them. When they actually rejected the rituals, ceremonies, and sacrificial cultus of the Mosaic Torah, they retained a firm belief in Yeshua as Lord and Saviour, and they kept up an observance of the seventh-day Sabbath and, due to their northern hemisphere location, the annual festivals. We don't keep the festivals in this particular headquarters of that ecclesia. We don't, because we're in the southern hemisphere and you had to keep them according to their seasons. But we keep them, if we do keep them. We acknowledge them, though. We acknowledge them.
Do part thereof, but you can't do the whole thing.
We acknowledge as a tradition, a Jewish tradition. Yeah. We certainly do. But the majority of the Nazarenes decided to return to Jerusalem, and they did so in their election of a Latin bishop. So they compromised with the world. Again, bottom line, compromise with the world. The world's perishing. The world's burning. Why do we compromise with the bloody world? And it is bloody. Their hands at the end of the age, the prophets talk about their hands, those who come before the living God and pray, are covered in blood. Well, you know, I mean, hello. Who were they sacrificing? Their neighbours? Were they sacrificing the people over the road in taking their character from them and assassinating who they were in their person? Could be. You know, when you've got hands covered in blood, it means that you have defiled another person's integrity. That's what it means. It doesn't mean necessarily you picked up a rifle or you picked up a gun or you picked up an axe or a machete. No, you assassinate someone's character, you've murdered them. And then they go to God and go, oh, bless us. No, forget it. Not on. Not on. So, goodness me. Hadrian prohibited any public assembles where instruction on Torah observance was taking place, and along with these prohibitions threatened even human life if Sabbath observance was found to be maintained. And the Gentile Marcus Christianized the heathen Sunday and railed against what he called Jewish legalism. As I said, in other words, he promulgated modern Christian doctrine draped in 2nd century CE regalia. So I've got a passionate love of Christian history, but it's the authentic Christian history. But a small band of Nazarenes decided that they would stay obedient to God and to the Messiah rather than go in with the expectations of the Roman state. You see, this is Dennis and I and Miriam and Amos and all my other children, to some extent at least, won't go in with the state today. We won't go in with local councils. We won't go in with state authorities. We won't go in with the federal government. We won't even elect them to office. They're pagans. I won't touch them. But we are loyal to God. We are loyal to Christ. And by Christ, I would go to jail to defend my principles. I wouldn't think twice. I would go to jail and, in fact, came very close to it a few years ago and defended myself amicably because God was there with me. And God is merciful. And God saw me through. And at that time, the state went, well, you've got a conscientious objection. There's no doubt about that. Okay, out you go. You're free. You will not have to go to Vietnam. You will not have to go, nor will your children. And that was part of the decree. Even your children, your family is safe. Don't you worry about it. And he said, you've also opened the door now for every other Christian to not go to war, if that's what the story is. So I literally opened the door to freedom. And I haven't stopped yet. I feel a little bit like, what was that show with freedom? the Irish uprising, the Scottish uprising.
Braveheart.
I feel a bit like him sometimes. Delusions of grandeur. At least I can laugh at myself. Everybody else does too, but I'm just joining them. So the fact of the matter is that there were three. You see, history tells us there were two uprisings of the Jews against the Romans. The first was in 66 to 73. That was the first uprising. The Jews got beaten. And then there was another uprising in 132, which they met under Bar Kokhba. But they forget about another one, which occurred in 119 AD. And that was in the entire Mediterranean region and up into Babylon and Mesopotamia and Egypt as well. The Jews were behind that. So there were actually three uprisings. Historians only know of two. What about that other one? Oh, well, it's not really called a Jewish uprising, but it was a Jewish uprising. Well, yes, but the consensus view is, no, hundreds of thousands perished in that war too. But give it recognition. 119. Okay, but I'll stand on that one as well. But when Bar Kokhba rose up in 132 against the Romans, that was the last straw. And from then on, any who identified with the Jews, any who observed the seventh-day Sabbath, were immediately killed by the state or exiled across the border into Parthia and those areas, and you will find that the Nazarenes went into the Balkans. And that is interesting because from the Balkans came Jewish Christianity into Europe. And as we go through Romans, I'll be talking about who they were, what they believed, what they were up against with Rome and so on and so forth. But another, just in passing, as an aside, We mustn't overlook the fact that at that very time when the Roman Caesar Hadrian was pushing the Jews into exile, at that time the great Quarto Decimum controversy occurred. And that was when you had believers who were Nazarenes refusing to accept a Sunday Easter that was being, a Sunday Passover really, that was being fostered or foisted upon the ecclesias around the Roman Empire. And this Quarto Decimum controversy was such that it's listed in some history books, but not in all. They seem to go over that as if it's of no importance. I disagree, because the Quarto Decimum controversy was over a bunch of Nazarenes who refused to accept the Sunday Passover celebration and held to the 14th of Nisan, which was in the days of unleavened bread, which is the true Passover of Yeshua. And so they called them quarter decimans because that is a Latin for 14ers. Okay, so if you were a 14er, you kept the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And this is a tradition we continue to keep in this household. We don't observe Easter, but we don't observe the Easter Passover. We accept it on the proper calendar on the 14th of Nisan. And Irenaeus, it's rather interesting, 2nd century, Irenaeus informs us that one of the overseers of the ecclesia in Smyrna was a pastor named Polycarp. If you go to Irenaeus in his early church history, remember this, Irenaeus is a Catholic, all right? But he's writing about heresies. And he writes in his third book, Polycarp was also by apostles in Asia appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna, always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles, and which the church has handed down, and which alone are true. To these things all the Asiatic churches, that's those in Asia Minor, testify, as do also those men who have succeeded Polycarp down to the present time. Eusebius tells us, the parishes of all Asia, as from an older tradition, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which day the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should be observed as the feast of the Saviour's Passover. You see, some people keep the Lord's Supper on every Sunday, others every quarter, others every half yearly, or whatever. We do it as the early Nazarenes did, once a year, during the days of unleavened bread. Okay? In the Medician manuscript, there's only one copy, one mutilated copy that's still around, called The Life of Polycarp, and it's a spurious work of unknown origin, but it carries a number of ancient traditions in its pages, and I find this interesting because it says, in the days of unleavened bread, now again, this would be a Catholic document, right? And they're telling you exactly the time when all this occurred. In the days of unleavened bread, Paul, coming down from Galatia, arrived in Asia, considering the repose among the faithful in Smyrna to be a great refreshment in Christ Jesus after his severe toil, and intending afterwards to depart to Jerusalem. So in Smyrna, he went to visit Strataeus, who had been his hearer in Pamphylia, being a son of Eunice and daughter of Lois. So this is an interesting document. These are they of whom he makes mention when writing to Timothy, saying, of the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, whence we find Strataeus was a brother of Timothy. Paul then, entering his house and gathering together the faithful there, speaks to them concerning the Passover and the Pentecost, reminding them of the new covenant of the offering of bread and the cup, how that they ought most assuredly to celebrate it during the days of unleavened bread. But listen, this is an incredible admission by this unknown author, Catholic, but to hold fast the new mystery of the Passion and Resurrection. For here the Apostle plainly teaches that we ought neither to keep it outside the season of unleavened bread, as the heretics do. Now, this is astonishing, especially the Phrygians. This is Paionios, Life of Polycarp, Book 2. So this is an astonishing admission. Even though it's a spurious, there's a competition outside the window. This ancient document, even though thought to be spurious, makes mention of Paul stressing that the blood and unleavened bread of the new covenant celebration of the Lord's Supper was to be taken during the days of unleavened bread at the Passover, a once-a-year celebration. The Catholic Irenaeus spells out the stand which Polycarp took against the Bishop of Rome. He says, when the blessed Polycarp was sojourning in Rome in the time of Anicetus, although a slight controversy had arisen among them as to certain other points, neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp to forego the observance on the 14th of Nisan, inasmuch as these things had always been observed by John, the disciple of our Lord. Now, here's an admission by Irenaeus that he observed the Passover celebration of the 14th of Nisan on the correct day, having the cup and the wine, the cup and the bread, unleavened bread, in the tradition that Yeshua established. And people say, well, you know, why don't you be flexible? Why can't you just do it like everybody else does? And my attitude is, because if the early ecclesia did it, I can do it. If Paul taught it, I can do it. If John taught it, I can do it. If Polycarp taught it, I can do it. Even those little birds out there calling for their mother to feed them, I think you should. Come, be merciful to the birds. Be like, what was his name? St. Francis. St. Francis the Sissy. St. Francis of Assisi. That it had always been observed by John, the disciple of our Lord, and by other apostles with whom he had been conversant. Nor, on the other hand, could Polycarp succeed in persuading Anicetus to keep the 14th of Nisan, for he maintained that he was bound to adhere to the usage of the elders who preceded him. And in this state of affairs, they held fellowship with one another, and Anicetus, or Anicetus if you wish, conceded to Polycarp in the church, Glenis, feed that bird, the celebration of the Eucharist by way of showing him respect, so that they parted in peace one from the other, maintaining peace with the whole church, both those who did observe this custom and those who did not. And that's exactly the way it should be. Because I've gone into different churches and I've celebrated the Lord's Supper with them on a Sunday when I have been conveying to them the message of the gospel. I don't have a problem with that. Right? And the same with Polycarp. But Polycarp didn't start adopting the any time celebration of the emblems of Christ. He followed John the Apostle. And a 15th century Jewish historian admits that Polycarp was in fact a Nazarene. So the beginnings of Christian history have been focused not on the Nazarenes, but on the Gentile churches of Greek, Roman, Coptic and Assyrian Syriac origin. And of course, as most of us should realise, that when we read accounts of the Nazarenes, most of them were written by enemies of the Nazarenes, not by them, because most of their own documents were destroyed by those same enemies of the gospel. In fact, Hurlbut adds to this intriguing memento about the Nazarenes. He says, with regard to these sects, one difficulty in understanding them arises from the fact that their own writings have perished, and we are dependent for our views upon those who wrote against them and were undoubtedly prejudiced. Suppose, for example, that the Methodists as a denomination had passed out of existence with all their literature, and 1,000 years later, scholars should attempt to ascertain their teachings out of the books and pamphlets written against John Wesley in the 18th century. What wrong conclusions would be reached, and what a distorted portrait of Methodism would be presented? Jesse Hurlbut, Story of the Christian Church. But this is exactly what happened to the Nazarenes. It's exactly what happened. So it is to these commandment-keeping people of God that we should be looking and recognising that association of Messianic believers called Nazarenes to be the foundation of the ecclesiastical power which Christ himself established in the Second Temple period, to be the foundation upon which his authentic nucleus of the kingdom of God was to be constructed, grow and thrive. So if we look to our foundation as Christ in the Catholic Church, we're on shaky ground. If we look to our foundation as Christ within the Nazarene body of believers, we're on very firm, stable ground. And because we would be recognising the earliest documented Christian messianic organism that was ever around in the Second Temple period, and with which Paul was identified as a Nazarene. They also called themselves the Beni Israel, or Sons of Israel. They also called themselves Messiah Hands, linking themselves to that very volatile movement of agitation against Rome. And because the Messianists, the Christians, were in a providential alignment with the Zealot movement. Remember that, don't forget that. The Zealots and the Christians were associates. You'll find that in 2 Peter and in Jude. Because the Zealots were the military arm of the Qumran sectarians. And what actually bound the Zealots together with the Nazarenes was the common understanding that Rome was the prophesied end-time Edomite power hostile to God. All right, so here is the Antichrist system of that age, attracting both Zealots and Christians, and they were able to utilize each other. So I have no doubt of that. Hugh Schonfield tells us the Emperor Claudius actually wrote to the Jews of Alexandria, warning them not to entertain itinerant Jews from the province of Syria, of which Judea was a part, if they did not wish to be treated as abettors of a pest which threatens the whole world. And in his letter to Claudius, letter of Claudius to the Alexandrians. Suetonius, okay, in his book Claudius, says he ordered the expulsion of foreign Jews from Rome who were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. That means getting involved in messianic agitation. Okay? And all of this historical reconstruction of early Christianity is necessary in our rejection of Athens and a more appropriate recognition of Jerusalem as the centre of theology, which allows us more properly to grasp why it was that in Thessalonica the local Jews pleaded with the magistrates to take legal action to prevent Christians from making inroads into their city, primarily due to the fact that these subverters of the empire have now reached here and they are all actively opposed to the imperial decrees, saying there is another emperor, one Yeshua. If you go to the whiteboard, you will find that there I have linked the Nazarenes to a pre-Christian Nazarene organisation, which was part and parcel of the Essenes at Qumran, but they weren't called Nazarenes, they were called Nassorenes. Slight difference in the spelling, but same pronunciation. And as I said, to this day, you'll, if you go overseas and you say, I'm a Christian, and you're in an Arab country, they'll say, oh, you're Nazarene, or Nesuyarin. Okay, same thing. It wasn't a term that was based on where Jesus, quote-unquote, grew up, that is Nazareth. Mm. No. Nazareth didn't exist, and it took centuries for the Catholics to actually find a little known obscure village and put a name Nazareth on it. Okay, so that there was a place where Yeshua grew up. Ridiculous. But that's what the text...
But he successfully wiped out the name Nazarene by doing so.
And he successfully wiped it out.
Yeah.
Oh, it was a city. No, it was a pre-Christian cult that came over, and the first believers were Nazarenes.
Mm.
In fact, the Hebrew notzrim signifies those who keep or those who preserve. And the notzrim, can never get it out, notzrim, were people who received enlightenment, personal enlightenment, through their baptism and through receiving the way of God in their heart. And they were to preserve the secrets of God. They preserved the secret name of God. Now, we've restored that just recently through a rabbi, who a very remarkable man, and a non-believer, absolutely a non-believer. And we have not only restored the secret name of God and the way of God, but we know that the Nazarene involved an understanding of the correct interpretation of sacred texts. They could read something in the Bible and have another view altogether different to what was commonly understood by other sectarians. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. So, let me see. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Greeks in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. And I'll finish on this. Be constantly alert. You know, that's pretty hard to do. You know, stay alert for 24/7. That's hard. Stand firm in the faith. Keep on being courageous and strong. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. He doesn't say be courageous and strong. He says keep on being. Make it part of your character. One cannot be firm in the faith unless they are already firm in their own personal faith. It is written, the just shall live by his faith. When Paul quoted Habakkuk, there existed a Roman goddess of faith. A Roman goddess of faith. She was even called Faith, which I found very interesting. Fidessa. Fidessa. If you want to look it up, it's F-I-D-E-S. F-I-D-E-S. Fidessa. Or Faith. Interesting, as in the days of Paul, so in our end time period now. There was a goddess of faith. And you know what? I hear a lot of it on Christian television. You know, tune in and listen to all about faith. How to get your own home. How to make... Yeah. Amway. Get into Amway and God will bless you and you will tithe to me and I'll have a big home. And you will get a diamond or whatever the heck it is. I mean, there is faith as a merchandise and there is true faith. Just like it was in the first century. There are myriads who claim to follow Christ. Myriads who pretend they've got faith. Myriads who call on the name of the Lord and to whom he responds, I never even knew you. Right? Lord, Lord. Well, they're calling him Lord in faith, aren't they?
Which shows you that faith just can't summon it up, can it?
No.
Can't make it happen. The relationship just because you think you believe. You better examine yourself and make sure that you are a true believer.
That's right. He says to do that. And he says to do it frequently.
Yeah.
Look, Yeshua doesn't say, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once, but you fell away. He said, I never knew you. Never once. Mm. He doesn't say, oh, I knew you a long time ago. Oh, yes, I knew you a long time ago, but you never measured up to my brilliant personal overcoming ability. You never, ever qualified. He doesn't say that. Mm. He doesn't say that. No. Yeshua understands our fragility, our weaknesses, our failures. He looks at me and he sees all my failures. I could tell you, I could list them all now. I'd be, if I was in Middle Ages, I would outdo Luther in the confessional. I could list everything from morning to evening that I've done wrong.
And then you still forget.
And I'd still forget some of the stuff. But the fact of the matter.
But your wife would remind you.
My wife would remind me of my fault, of my shortcoming.
You'd have to get
a
confessional reading.
I want to know
what's going on.
But you know what? None of our failures, none of our failures are ever placed on the heavenly record book. None of our failures are ever placed on the heavenly record book. None of it. None of it. So great a salvation is what Yeshua has provided for each and every one of his brothers and sisters. Example. Peter. Look, Peter was crossing the Sea of Galilee. When the disciples in the boat saw the Lord Yeshua walking on the water. And Peter cries out impetuously as always, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. So Peter leaped out of the boat and walked across the surface of the sea and then thought, what the heck am I doing? And down he went. I don't know about any of you, but I have personally attempted on two occasions to walk faith-filled on the water. Both times I sank. It didn't happen. It didn't work. I've never tried to do so since. But you know, for all his faults, Peter walked on the water. Yeah, he sank, but he walked on the water.
And the Spirit of God had not been given.
No, this was before Pentecost, before Shavuot. As soon as he became mentally aware of what it was he was accomplishing, he started to sink rapidly. And he screamed out into the gale, "Lord, save me!" I can understand that. "Lord, save me." Peter cracked under the immediate strain. And how many of us have cracked under personal strain and natural anxiety? But Peter's discipleship didn't end there. He went on to do great things for the Lord. What happened to Peter? He repeatedly failed to measure up to the high calling of Anochi I Source in Messiah Yeshua, culminating in his personal rejection and betrayal of his loving and lovable Lord Yeshua. His story is a miserable story. But after his betrayal of Yeshua as Lord, he went on to do great things in his personal outworking of the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 3. Go right to it. Have a good look at what he says. If you turn to Hebrews 11, don't do it because I've run out of time, I'm finishing now. The faith chapter of the Word of God. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter of the Word of God. We have a list of people who failed to measure up to God's standards of holiness and character development. Read about their life stories. Have a good look at them. And then go back into the Hebrew scriptures and read about them. Failures, 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 as long as my arm and further. The chronologies of their life are all about how they failed to measure up to the expectations of God. Yet none of these failures are mentioned in Hebrews 11. I find that fascinating. None of the failures are mentioned in Hebrews 11. They are all called men and women of faith. That's lovely. That's lovely. Anochi, I source, is keeping track, not of our personal failures in measuring up to the high calling of God in Messiah Yeshua, but only of our victories in faith. The Lord does not look at our isolated failures, but at our overall picture of our developing faith. Notice I said developing faith. I did not say developed faith. None of us have developed our faith. None of us. The potential's awesome. None of us can say, "We are great people of faith." Rubbish. Nonsense. Drivel. Slobber drill. God looks at our overall picture of developing faith. This is known as grace, not mercy. This is God's grace. The just shall live by faith. Go through a shocking sickness, disease. Maintain faith through it and come out the other side. And have the attitude, if you do have a shocking, debilitating disease, even if I die, I'm going through in faith. Because you'll come out the other side. Either in this life or this life. Because this life never ends. Remember that. This life never ends. If I die tonight, I'm still alive. Miriam, don't be upset. We will all die. One day. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk stated it first, and Paul and the unknown letter writer to the Hebrews slightly altered it here and there in their free interpretations of Scripture. But Paul uses an expression directly based upon the Habakkuk passage. He says, from faith to faith. From faith to faith. The non-inspired version, the NIV, speaks of this phrase as meaning faith from first to last. Faith from first to last. But my question is this correct? Scholar N.T. Wright, in his book on Romans, says its most natural meaning is from God's faith to human faithfulness. When God's action in fulfillment of the covenant is unveiled, it is because God is faithful to what has been promised. When it is received by that human faith that answers to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, that human faith that is also faithfulness to the call of God in Jesus the Messiah. I'd agree with that. In fact, Jason Overman in From Faith to Faith says, God's own faithfulness is in view with the first of Paul's faiths. This is a progression from God's faith to our faith. Paul's next reference to faith in Romans is of the faith of God, Romans 3:3. The faith of God. Paul asks rhetorically, does the unbelief or faithfulness of the Jews nullify God's faithfulness? Paul adamantly replies, God forbid. Human beings, as Paul has already concluded in chapter 1, and even God's people, Israel, in chapter 2, are fundamentally faithless because of sin. Yeah, we can't escape that. We are sinners. I observe the seventh day Sabbath. Some do, some don't. But I'll tell you what, do I fail? Absolutely. Have I kept it perfectly? No. Does God keep a record of my failure? No. He only sees the fact that I have tried to observe it. Paul says, what then is to become of us? The good news of the gospel is that God's faith can be counted on. He acts. And it is exactly his faithfulness that is at work to save in the faith of Jesus Christ. This viewpoint highlights a little appreciated fact about the Greek word pistis. Both faith, trust, and faithfulness, trustworthiness, are within its semantic range. It is like two sides of a coin. The thing trusted in must itself be first trustworthy. Of course, God's faith does not indicate his trust in us, but rather his trustworthiness. And our faith indicates empty-handed trust in him, as well as that faithfulness that follows from being in relationship with him. You see, we are in relationship with God, and therefore our faith is in him, and we forget about ourselves. We forget about our narcissistic personality disorder. We forget about who we think we are and what we think we are. We look to God, and we are believing in him as faithful to us. That's God's faith united with our faith, from faith to faith. That's the only way it can be. Not from our faith to our faith. Not from our meager faith to a great abounding faith. Nah, get it back where it belongs, on God.
And if we've got God's faith through Christ, then that should give us more faith.
Well, of course.
To have more faith.
To have more faith. That's right, absolutely. You see, the faith of God is prior to everything. It's the fundamental faithfulness that undergirds the covenant of creation itself. The revelation of God's righteousness is not just personal, but cosmic. The prophet Isaiah, says Overman, virtually equates God's righteousness with his salvation, which will act for the whole world. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed, it says in Isaiah 56 verse 1. A lot of this theme was in our songs today. In his recognition that Isaiah virtually equates God's righteousness with his salvation, Overman is very close to acknowledging a universal salvation in Christ. For in Jewish thought form, God's justice and God's righteousness is to be equated entirely with salvation. For God by nature and in his essential character is salvation. That's what his name means in Hebrew. That's what Yeshua's name means in Hebrew. His will is nothing less than salvific. And with the exercise of a little thought, God would not be God if he was not salvific. Our Lord Yeshua, whom the Nazarenes are well aware, is not only the author of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. He is the finisher of our faith as well. I might add, Yeshua is the finisher of faith itself. Yeshua the Messiah was entirely faithful in his whole life's journey with humankind. He was faithful to men and to God. Yeshua as God incarnate revealed God's faithfulness toward the pinnacle of his creative activity, man, because we are the destined image of deity. But even more than this, and it's awesome revelation enough in itself, Yeshua as representative man reveals in his self-revelation and his self-expression the altogether faithful response of humanity toward God. So when you go in your prayers to God and you say, I want to have faith, I want to be more faithful, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing, I want health, I want a home of our own, I want to feed the birds, whatever, I want the creatures of the land to come to me, whatever we pray to God, whatever we pray, remember we are in the Messiah and he's already done that, he's already answered it, he is faithful to us, and to his faithfulness we look. Not to our faith, that's evident in the fact we're praying. All humanity and all creation are to be found in the Messiah. This is what Catholic theologian Hans Küng and Lutheran theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg have especially attempted to stress in their works in the Pauline tradition, and rich churches and their attendants have failed utterly to grasp. In any event, if we are not of faith, we are apart from God in here. Right. This is why it is the faith of Christ saves us. And as such, when Paul uses the expression from faith to faith, it is obvious he does not intend our own progression in faith, our own advance in faith, as hapless in faith as we really are, but that Christ's faith supplements our own, embraces it, swallows it up, and proclaims it in the heavenlies to be victorious. And it is that faith which was so evidently expressed by the original Nazarene community of faith and which brought it into a terrible collision with the apostate Christians of the 3rd and 4th centuries and which faith Catholic Rome tried desperately to destroy. So in this lecture today, we have gone from talking about faith to talking about God's faithfulness, exercised daily for each and every one of us, and indeed, which is predestined to bring the whole world into a unity of faithful dedication to God's expectations of us. Let's not overlook that. In our alignment with him, being succored by the faith of the Messiah who lived and died for each and every one of us. On that, I conclude this lecture. Are there any questions on any of that, as lengthy as it was, as detailed as it was, and as short as it was, because I could have gone on for another 2 hours. So, any questions at all? Good. Let's go and have a coffee and revive.